Let us bow in prayer at this time. Our God and Father, we thank you tonight for bringing us face to face with such a great and wonderful fact that your Son, the Lord Jesus, died alone for each of us. We feel tonight we need no sermon. In a way, we have heard all that our ears need to hear, that such a wonderful person as the Lord Jesus should have refused the help of angels and should have gone alone to Calvary. We thank you, our Father. May the wonder of it all dawn upon us tonight. May those of us who love you well go home loving you better, more determined through your grace and help to serve you and to win others to you. And may those tonight who are not yet in the family, in the kingdom, may they be drawn by this great and wonderful fact of the love and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. May they be drawn into His loving arms and into His family and into His kingdom. We ask it tonight for His glory alone, for the blessing of all who are here. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Tonight, if you have your Bible and would like it open, you will be following the story with me, I'm sure, from Mark's Gospel 4 and 5. This is a thrilling story that we have concerning the mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with sin and evil, as it is displayed in all its power and wickedness. In chapter 4, we have the Lord Jesus displaying His power, His mighty power, as He speaks to the wind and to the raging sea. Indeed, in these two chapters, we have set before us the Lord Jesus as the reigning one, the ruling one, the King, the mighty one. And tonight we're going to see something of His might and power and how it can affect our lives and change our lives for the better. The chapters are divided up, not always wisely, in our Bible, and you'd almost think that you were dealing with a different story altogether when you move out of 4 and into chapter 5, but of course, all that happened in chapter 4 was absolutely necessary for the Lord to reach the man whose story is written up in chapter 5. There would have been no need to brave the storm, no need for the disciples to have faced the danger, if there had not been this man on the far side of the Sea of Galilee in all his desperate need. And the fourth chapter and those end verses that we read together show us so clearly that there is no depth to which the Lord Jesus will not go in order to reach a person in all their deep and terrible need. It seemed at one time that all of the disciples were to lose their life. It seemed at one time as if the Master Himself would lose His. And in fear and panic and despair, the disciples come to the Lord Jesus in the midst of that howling storm, and they say to Him, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" Perhaps they'd been discussing together in the moments before waking the Master and asking Him to do something about the danger they were in. Maybe they were discussing together and saying, was the journey really necessary? Couldn't they really have stayed the other side of the sea? You know, why travel across the sea late at night when there was a storm brewing? Was it all necessary? Couldn't they have waited? And surely if Jesus is Lord of all, well then couldn't He have done something about the storm? Well, the answer is yes, He could have done. But perhaps He was teaching them a lesson. That all evangelistic work, always when we become involved in the needs of men and women and wish to help them and seek to relieve them and to alleviate their suffering and their pain, their fear, we have to become involved at cost. When the Lord Jesus would save men from their sins, He did not bring about their salvation by remaining in heaven and drawing up certain plans which He could pass on to the human race. When Jesus would save you and me and multitudes of men and women from their sin, He came down from heaven and lived amongst men, lived where men were, entered into men's sorrows, carried men's problems in His own heart, had compassion, and went to a cross to save them. God never works from a distance. God comes very close when He's going to work and save us from our sin. And tonight God will be coming very close to you. It may be you have in the past never recalled any real encounter with God. It could be that tonight you're saying, well, I know that other people talk about Him in a personal way. And other people seem to have entered into some relationship with Him which has changed their lives, and certainly you can see it changed their lives for the better. But you have never had any personal relationship with God. You don't ever recall anything very special happening spiritually. You can't say that you've ever felt or experienced the nearness of God in your life. It's going to be different tonight. You're here because God has planned to meet with you. No accident that you're here this evening. God's timings are perfect. You see that in this very story. It was necessary that the disciples should suffer that night. The Lord Jesus must face danger. He must even face death when He's going to reach those in need. And it must all be done at God's right time. It tells us in the first verse of the 5th chapter that immediately they stepped out of the ship. They met a man. There were no seconds of waiting. The crossing of the sea, the encounter with that violent storm, the dangers, the aching limbs, the blistered hands, the tired disciples, all of it was to meet one man in all his need. And immediately this little group stepped out of the ship. Jesus was face to face with this man, whose life was to be dramatically changed, as we found in the 5th chapter. What a transformation! A man of whom other men were afraid. A man who'd never known an hour's peace in his life. A man whose heart was filled with anguish and anxiety and terror was sitting quietly at the feet of Jesus, worshipping Him, rejoicing in a changed life, listening to the teachings of the Lord, and eventually went home to his own friends and told them what Jesus did for him. And it said, when he told the story of what Jesus had done for him, all men marveled at the wonderful things that had happened in his life. I tell you, there's nothing so wonderful as becoming a Christian. And there's nothing that puzzles men so much as witnessing a transformed and a changed life through the Lord Jesus. You go back to work, you go back to your home, and men can't understand how our lives can be so changed. But that's what the Lord Jesus does. In Romania, I was telling the folks in one of the coffee mornings, when a person becomes a Christian, the Communist Party, the people there who are not Christians, call them repenters. They're not called Christians. Everybody's called, if they are a Christian, a repenter. What a tremendous name to have. It means your life has been turned around. And that's what they recognize. Lives turned around. Lives turned inside out. Lives turned upside down by the Lord Jesus. And they come back to work, different men, different women. They go back to school, different boys and different girls. And they're labeled immediately a repenter, a changed person, a person whose life has been turned about face through an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And what's more, they're scared of the repenters. In the sense that they know that there's a power in their life that's infectious. Because the news that goes back always goes back with a warning. Beware, a repenter is coming back to the factory. Don't let them influence the men. Keep their influence from affecting the other boys and the other girls. They know there's something dynamic about a life that's changed by Jesus. And I tell you, when the Communist Party has to go out of its way to get a message to the factory foreman in order to inform him before the factory opens the following day following a conversion, it means that they're scared of something. The man in the church in Aradia who'd been a headmaster for more than 20 years went to the Aradia Baptist Church one Sunday evening. A communist, had been a communist all his life, had never heard the gospel, never been confronted with the claims of Christ. His first meeting as he sat and listened to Joseph Ton in the Baptist Church in Aradia, Jesus Christ came into his life, saved him by grace, changed him. That was Sunday evening at 8 o'clock. He went into the school at 7 o'clock on Monday morning, and the letter was on his desk telling him that his work was through and to leave the school immediately. They're scared when Jesus touches a life. It's real. It's real. When Jesus touched my life, it was real. I came immediately into conflict with the men when I went back to work on Monday morning. For Jesus had changed my life. There's something about the life that Jesus changes. And I believe you're here tonight because the Lord Jesus wants to meet with you. This is God's timing. This is God's moment for your life. This is God's moment to offer to you His Son and salvation and forgiveness and peace and a power and a new purpose for living and a glorious hope for the future. Jesus is going to meet with you tonight. It's God's perfect timing. I want us to look now at this man. I want us to see his need. There are a few things that we learn about him in this fifth chapter. Maybe that God will speak to us about our need this evening as we think of this man's need. The first thing that we learn about him is the fact that he was indeed unclean. You know, there are many times in the Bible when men and women who have come face to face with a righteous and a holy God, face to face with his claims, face to face with his word, the first reaction has been, I am unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips, says Isaiah the prophet. David cries out for a clean heart. Sin makes us unclean in the presence of God. By nature, we are all sinners. And by nature, we are all in the sight of a holy God, unclean and impure. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, says the psalmist? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And the first thing that happens when you're going to have an encounter with Jesus Christ, which will result in conversion, is that the Holy Spirit of God will reveal to us the uncleanness of sin, the vileness, the filthiness of sin, and show us how we need to be made pure and to be made clean. And that cleansing can only come to us by the way of the precious blood that was shed at Calvary. The Bible tells us that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. There is no cleansing until we make contact with the Savior who shed His precious blood for sinners. I do not believe that tonight is the first time you have felt the sense of uncleanness, because I believe your being here tonight is a proof that through the days and weeks that have passed, God has been working and dealing in your life. It may be that you've just made contact with a Christian for the first time as a neighbor or as someone who works beside you. It may be that someone in your family has recently been saved, but over the past weeks and months, God has been challenging you. And things that once didn't trouble you, and things that once you did and felt them to be quite right and proper, have suddenly become things which have concerned you. And at the close of a day, you've looked back and felt unclean. Your mind, perhaps, you've suddenly become aware of so much that is unclean that passes through the mind in the course of a day. Perhaps you've become aware how you enjoy dwelling upon things that are unclean and impure. You never thought of it before. The natural man doesn't. The Bible says the natural man dwells upon sinful things and thoroughly enjoys them. But when God begins to work, that which is impure, that which is unclean, suddenly shows itself up for what it is. And we begin to become anxious because we see that our sin is keeping us at a distance from God. We know that God is a holy God and a righteous God, and He will not and He cannot ever have sin in His presence. The Bible speaks of heaven and says that nothing that defileth will ever enter into heaven. Nothing. If you are defiled in your mind, if you are unclean in your lips, in your speech, in your language, if your heart and your soul is stained by the dirtiness of sin, you have no hope of heaven unless the Lord Jesus deals with it. Nothing that defileth. That which is filthy, says the Word of God, it shall be filthy forever unless our filthy mind and heart and soul, the filthiness of our language and our lips, unless the dirtiness of our life is touched by the blood of Christ as it is applied by faith and we are saved, we'll never get into heaven. We shall be filthy forever. There'll not be one sin in heaven. There'll be many forgiven sinners there, but there won't be one unforgiven sinner in heaven. Now, some of you are not sure whether you believe in heaven. I mustn't digress at this point, but only to tell you I'm going to be preaching on heaven one night. So we'll be looking to see what God's Word says about it. Is there a heaven? When we finish looking in God's Word, we're left without any doubt at all. Heaven is real. More wonderful, more beautiful than anything that we've ever set our eyes upon on earth. Heaven is God's home. The Savior is there tonight. And we can go there too. But if you want to go to heaven, something must be done about the uncleanness of your heart and of your life. Only the precious blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed at Calvary can deal with the uncleanness that sin has brought to our lives. This man was unclean. People recoiled from him. People did not want to be in his presence. But the Savior loved him. It's a wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus. He doesn't draw back from us when he hears our speech or sees the filthiness of our mind, or sees our hearts and lives stained by years of sinning. He doesn't draw back from us. In fact, He runs toward us because He knows He's the only answer to our need. There will be a day when He'll draw back, of course. The day of grace will not last forever. This is called the day of grace, this period of time in which we live. The period of time that stands from the cross to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It's called the day of grace. It's a day of acceptance. It's a day of God's mercy. It's a day when God will forgive and pardon and receive us. Once the day of grace is ended, there will be no pardon, no cleansing, no salvation offered to men. Nothing then but fearful judgment. God then will withdraw himself, and so will his Son, from sinful men. And the final word to sinners who refuse the love of Christ will be, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." It would be a dreadful thing if any man or woman that was here tonight heard those words from God, "Depart from me, I don't know you." For it will mean you'll spend eternity in the darkness of hell itself. The man was unclean. The man was untamed. It says they tried to tame him. They put chains on him. They put on him bonds and fetters to try and bring the man under control. But there was nothing that human beings could do that could bring this man under control. Human effort was futile. This man was untamed. He was out of control. Oh, how that speaks so often of our characters and our lives. Perhaps tonight you know how true it is that there are so many areas of your life that are out of control. Passions and lust, temper, pride. Those outbursts that bring tears to the ones you love most. Send your children running almost in terror. They don't understand how such an outburst can ever come from someone like you. Weeks of calm and suddenly the outburst, that uncontrolled temper, that part of you which not even you can subdue. You've tried, you've wanted your life to be a life under control, but you have to confess that there are many areas of your life that are totally untamed. Now some of those areas nobody else knows about. Of course, when you have a burst of temper that affects the lives of others and hurts them and brings misery to them, all that's seen. But there are many things that go on in a human heart and mind and life which nobody else ever sees except God. No one else knows about but you and God. But you know tonight that there are areas of your life that are out of control. That's how he was. He cried unclean. People spoke of him as unclean. And everybody said, "That man cannot be tamed. He's an unruly man. He's a man who has passions and powers that totally possess him. And we can do nothing to subdue them." There isn't a power in the universe that cannot be subdued by Jesus Christ. You ever thought of what happened on that first Palm Sunday? When the Lord Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem, into the city, there was to be streets lined with thousands of people shouting, singing, throwing their coats into the roadway, taking the branches of the trees and throwing them into the street. What did Jesus do? He took a colt upon which nobody had ever ridden before. Never been broken in. Never been tamed. No man had ever ridden it. But he sat on it and rode in like a king. The hands of Jesus can tame anyone and anything. He calmed the sea with a word. He only said, "Peace, be still," And the sea that had been boiling was calm as a mill pond. He sits upon the colt which no man had ever tamed, and he rides through a howling mob, and it's in perfect control. He comes to a man whom other men had tried to calm and subdue with chains. The chains he'd broken as if they were cotton around his wrist. And Jesus touches him and makes his life anew. Do you feel tonight that there are areas of your life that you'd just love to give over to God? And you'd like to go home tonight with your life changed? Passions subdued, emotions in the control of the Son of God. Someone in your life who can bring your life under control and make each passing day meaningful and purposeful. That's what can happen when you meet with Christ. This man was unclean, he was untamed, and he was unwanted. Felt unwanted, he was unwanted. Was an outcast. Nobody wanted him in their home. They didn't want him in their streets. And he knew it. And it's an awful thing to live with. A feeling of being unwanted. When sin is rampant in our lives, and sin is out of control, there are times when we feel that others spurn us. And no wonder. The people who we most would like to have as friends, the people we most would like to have in our company, are the people who are the most likely to withdraw from us if we're unwilling to bring our sinful lives to the Savior, to let Him touch them. This man felt the pain of being unwanted. He was lonely, and he was afraid. Do you ever feel lonely? Feels as if you're the only one in this whole big world and nobody else understands you. It must have been a terrible burden for this man to bear. He was possessed with powers that others didn't understand, powers he could not subdue himself and neither could they. And it led to an appalling loneliness. You can be lonely without other people knowing about it. Survey in Great Britain some few years ago showed that the most lonely people are university students, especially in their first year in university. Suddenly removed from everybody that was their friends, their way of life, in a city they don't know, amongst people they don't know, they experienced, many of them, an intolerable loneliness. They found that some of them, simply because they didn't want their friends to know how lonely they were, actually wrote letters to themselves so that there would be mail in the mailbox for them, which would impress others to feel that they had friends and something to live for. They would send themselves, they found this to be a fact, invitations to parties that were never to be, so they could show it to somebody and speak of an event to which they were going, simply because they could not live with their own loneliness and felt they had to tell others. But somehow it wasn't as it really was. You know, you can bottle up all your feelings, but it could be tonight that you're lonely. It can be even in a reasonably good marriage that there can be loneliness. There can be areas of your life that you can't share with each other. Especially does this happen when one is a Christian and one isn't, and there's a deep area of one of the partner's lives that is satisfying and meaningful, and you just can't enter into it because you're at a distance. You're lost. You don't know what's going on. You can see that what your partner has is a meaningful experience. You probably envy everything he or she has because it's changed their attitude to life. They're different. You may be looking at a brother or a sister or a friend at work or, as I said, a partner in a marriage. And it may be that you feel shut out because you you can't share with them. It's something deep. It's something meaningful. But you can't get in because somehow you haven't been where they are. What's more, maybe up until tonight, you've been so stubborn and so rebellious. You've been fighting against everything that they have received and everything you know God wants to give you, but it can lead to loneliness. Maybe tonight, like the man who felt so unwanted, not only are you lonely, but very much afraid. You get afraid about the future. Women talk about fear. Men don't very often. We daren't. Not allowed to talk about fear, but we have them. Men live with the fears of redundancy. A big mortgage. Kids to put through college. And then the threat comes to the factory, to the works, and it looks as if you're going to be thrown out of work, and it can tie up in knots. You can't share it with the person you love most because you're too afraid to talk about it. You don't know how you're going to cope yourself. Sometimes you get sick. And the fear that it might be cancer, you might die. So many things that grip us. And we're afraid. We don't share it with others. Maybe tonight you've been through some experience. It may be tonight you're passing through an experience of fear. Something you can't cope with. Something you can't handle. It's all bottled up inside you, and at times you feel you're going to explode. That's why perhaps you go out and drink so heavily and try and bury it all, but you can't get rid of fear and sorrow and guilt and shame. The drink only moves it or removes it for an hour or two. It's back in its bigger form in the morning. Are you trying to run away from all these things? Are you trying to run away from the fact that you're not what God wants you to be? Are you trying to hide the fact that you're unclean in the presence of a holy, righteous God? Are you trying to hide the fact that you're lonely and afraid? You're trying to run away from the fact that there are whole areas of your life that need to be brought under control. Friend, your life is only going to be worth the living. It's only going to become a real life when you bring God into it, when you bring Christ into your life and let Him do with you what He wants to do. The man was unhappy. It says he was crying. You've got to be a very unhappy man to get to the point when the tears flow. Men can bottle back their tears for weeks and months. You've got to be in some wretched, miserable state when you just can't hold back the tears. But he couldn't. His life was empty. It was wretched. It was miserable. He had no future. He had no friends. He had no hope. It's no good pretending when the situation's like that. You can pretend, you can fool yourself, but deep down inside, the stark facts are there. And they keep on reminding you, this is as it is. And there is no future. There's no future for any human being, not worthwhile without God. We were made for God. We were made for God to share His life with us. And without Him, there's nothing. Do you know where he dwelt? He lived on the mountains and in the tombs. This man found it easier to live where dead men were than to live with live, real people. So he spent his days and his nights wandering in the tombs. Do you know there's a parallel there? Most of us realize that the Bible says that until we have an encounter with the Lord Jesus, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritual life begins when the Lord Jesus is received by faith. Not when you go to church, not when you say prayers, not when you become a church member, not when you're baptized, not when you take the sacraments. Spiritual life doesn't begin through some religious formality. or by entering into some religious traditions. Spiritual life begins when Jesus Christ is welcomed by you into your life. You, of your own free will, of your own response, come to the Lord Jesus with your need and ask Him, the once crucified and now risen Savior, to come in to your life and to live His life out through you. That's when spiritual life begins. And the Bible says that until that happens, we are dead. Dead. We may be physically alive. We may be involved in sport. We may be running a fine business that's prosperous. But we are dead. Spiritually dead. The Apostle Paul said when he was writing to the Ephesians who had been saved, "And you hath God made alive who were dead." And I tell you something, until that new life takes place, when Jesus Christ comes in, you will be happier living with people who are still in their sins and dead to God than you will be living with Christians. Christians will be an annoyance to you in a way because they will challenge you about your own need and your own sinful state. And the best way to get away from the convictions that are growing in your heart about your own need of Jesus Christ is to stay with those who are in their sins. In other words, you choose to live with those who are spiritually dead. Well, who are you really happier with in company? Those who are at the prayer meeting? Those who continually talk about the Lord Jesus and His love? Do you get embarrassed when you're in that kind of a conversation and wish that you could slip out the back door? Do you get embarrassed when people are talking easily and sincerely and personally about Christ? Do you feel much more at ease when the stories are being told that are dirty? Is that where you want to laugh? Is that where your fun is? Do you feel at ease amongst people who very rarely mention God, if ever? Well, if you do feel more at ease there, I tell you, you're like the man. You've chosen to live with the dead. And if you choose to live with those who are spiritually dead, you'll spend eternity with those who are spiritually dead. You only have one life to make up your mind, what you're going to do with it, and where you're going to spend eternity. And you don't know whether today might be the last day of your life. Neither do I. Could well be somebody here this evening and this is the last day of your life on earth. Where are you going to spend eternity? When you sum it all up, would you like to spend eternity with those whose standards are immoral and impure? Is that what you want? Or do you want to be part of God's great kingdom? Do you want to be in God's plan? Do you want to be part of God's great future? We see where He dwelt. Now we conclude this evening by seeing what He was doing with Himself before Jesus changed Him. It says that He was cutting Himself with stones. He was inflicting hurt upon His own body. What a crazy thing to do. Can you imagine anybody doing that? Picking up sharp flints and inflicting pain and hurt and damage to His own body. Do you know, while we live in sin, we are all inflicting hurt upon our own lives? God made our lives so that He could fill them, so that they would be happy lives, so that there would be joy within our hearts, so that God's purposes and plans might flow out through our lives. And all we do when we live in sin is prevent God making our lives meaningful and purposeful. We are inflicting hurt upon our own beings, upon our own families, upon our own children by living in sin. We're damaging ourselves and hurting ourselves and ruining ourselves and taking ourselves down to despair and eventually to judgment and eternal loss. How mad we are to damage our own bodies and our own beings through sin. Are you inflicting hurt upon yourself and your family because of your own stubbornness and unwillingness to bow your knee to Jesus Christ. Well, he met with the Lord Jesus, and that's where we see the transformation. Men had done what they could to try and bring some help and relief, but all had failed. And that's where Jesus came in. Maybe tonight, in all honesty, you can say, well, I have tried to discipline my own life. I have tried to change parts of my life that I've been unhappy with. I've gone to church and I've hoped that church would help. I've turned to people and I've hoped that they would be able to do something. But tonight you're here and only you know the greatness of your own need. And tonight you're face to face with Christ. And all he asks tonight is this, that you will surrender your life to him and allow him to do with you what he intends to do. He's worthy, you know. In order to win your love, in order to make it possible for a holy God to cleanse you and forgive you, he died for you. Russ took us there tonight in that wonderful song. He could have called the angels of heaven down to rescue him, but no, he went all the way to Calvary. They spat on him. They drove nails through his hands. They tore the beard from his cheeks. They abused him, ridiculed him, and crucified him upon a cross. He died on that cross so that God would be able to take you and forgive you and cleanse you and save you. He died on that cross so that a holy God in heaven would not have to drive you away from his kingdom and away from his home. He died on the cross so that his Father God could welcome you into the family. It needed a Savior like Jesus to intervene on your behalf. And he died for you. He gave his life for you, and God will receive you tonight if you will bow your knee to the once crucified Savior and ask him to touch your life. The transformation that came in this man had nothing to do with human beings. It was the result of the touch of the Savior of sinners. Jesus did it all. Jesus did it all. Everything that's worthwhile that will ever happen in your life must happen because of your contact with Christ. I tell you tonight, if you'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ just as you are, if you'll let go of your pride and your fear, and if you'll be willing to repent of your sin and bring your life just as it is to Jesus Christ, he'll change it this evening. You can go home with a new life. You can go home with a glorious future. You can go home clean. You can go home with a great friend who will never fail you. You can go home, a man or a woman, under the total control of the Holy Spirit, so that your whole being will be subject to God's will. You can go home a new person. You can go home forgiven. You can go home saved. You can go home to start living a new life with Jesus at the center. It's up to you. You either stay in your present condition of sin with all its emptiness, and you'll have nothing to look back on but wasted years. Or you can come to Christ and let him make your life anew. What's it going to be? In every meeting we've had here so far, I've invited people to come to Christ. And they've come quietly to the Savior. I'm going to ask tonight that you get up out of your seat in a moment and quietly come down the nearest aisle and just stand here by the table as an indication to men and to heaven that you are willing tonight to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you and cleanse you and save you and step into your life as your Lord and Master. I'm not asking for an emotional response, though I'm sure emotions will be stirred. I'm asking for you to surrender your will to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him and ask Him to save you and transform your life. When you come down here tonight, counselors will be down here too. There are folks who have some literature that they will give to you. So I will pray for you once you've come here. And after I've closed the meeting in prayer, they'll give you literature, which is free, which we hope will be a help to you as you read it and think about it in the quietness of your home. The only things that will keep you from Christ tonight are your pride and your sin and your fear. It's up to you. Jesus is calling you. He loves you. And this could be your night to start a new life with Christ.